What's your favorite feeling? Peace? Joy? Relief? Hi, I'm Bill Wrights, and I'm going to have to say my favorite feeling is forgiveness. Today on the Mini Bible College, Pastor Woodward describes the relief and joy found in God's forgiveness of our sin. As we continue in our study of selected Psalms, today we'll see how God instructs us and guides us on the path we should go. Let's join Pastor Woodward right away.
What happiness for those whose sin has been forgiven. What joys when sins are covered over. What relief for those who have confessed their sins and God has cleared their record. There was a time when I wouldn't admit what a sinner I was, but my dishonesty made me miserable and filled my days with frustration. All day and all night, your hand was heavy on me. My strength evaporated like water on a sunny day until I finally admitted all my sins to you and stopped trying to hide them. I said to myself, I will confess them to the Lord, and you forgave me. All my guilt is gone. Now I say that each believer should confess his sins to God when he is aware of them. Judgment will not touch him if he does. I will instruct you, says the Lord, and guide you along the best pathway for your life. I will advise you and watch your progress. Don't be like a senseless horse or mule that has to have a bit in its mouth to keep it in line. As we continue our survey of the Psalms, the inspired hymn book of the Old Testament, we've looked at some of the Blessed Man Psalms, and we've begun to look at some of the prayer Psalms. And we've seen that the Blessed Man Psalms are preachments. They talk to man about God. And these prayer Psalms are very often the emotional or the experiential Psalms. We said that a good way to approach these Psalms where the psalmist is talking to God about man, where he's praying, in other words, is to consider his emotional climate when he prays, and then especially if you find your emotional climate being identified there, stick with him long enough to find out what he does about that emotional climate, especially if it's an unfavorable one. Now, in Psalm 32 and Psalm 51 and several of the Psalms, the emotional climate is one with which we're all familiar. It's the emotional climate of guilt. And he describes the physical symptoms that are caused by guilt very well. He speaks of dishonesty, misery, frustration, of his strength being dried up like water evaporating on a very sunny day. He speaks of a spiritual drought, and the prophets will hear this figure again and again. Sometimes because of our disobedience, God calls for a drought upon the work of man's hands and upon man himself. And that's why sometimes we have dry places, very dry places, a spiritual drought. Now, the emotion with which he's dealing here is guilt. And as we saw when we were going through 1 and 2 Samuel, guilt can be a healthy thing. If you have guilt, that means you have some integrity. You have a standard of righteousness, and you're not measuring up to that standard of righteousness. The two ways to deal with that are the secular way, which says there's no such thing as righteousness, so don't feel guilty. Or the biblical approach would be there is such a thing as guilt, but there's a solution for guilt. And that solution, of course, is confession. David is speaking here of his Watergate cover-up. He had a year of cover-up after he sinned with Bathsheba and murdered her husband Uriah. And that whole year, as we saw when we looked at David's biography, must have been the most miserable year of his life. But he did reach the point when he was confronted by the prophet Nathan that he decided to confess his sin. And he tells us about his emotional climate after he confessed that sin. What happiness, he says. What joys. What relief. He's talking here about the blessedness of forgiveness. How do you know your sins are forgiven? Well, somebody said, you know this way, the Bible says it, I believe it, that settles it. Well, that's true. The Bible says it, if you doubt it, that unsettles it. But really, you have God's word for it. God says in his word, if you will confess your sin and trust the death of my son, Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sin, I will relieve your guilt problem. Now, you know that because the Bible says it. I think you also know it because you experience what David's describing in Psalm 32. You experience the blessedness of forgiveness. You know that the guilt is gone. And that's an emotional climate I'm sure that we're all interested in. Psalm 32 and Psalm 51 will deal with the emotional problem of guilt. Now, another beautiful prayer psalm is Psalm 19. Psalm 19 is broken up into three paragraphs. And the first paragraph tells us about God's sermon in nature. God reveals truth to us in many ways. He reveals truth to us, first of all, through nature. So in the opening paragraph of Psalm 19, David, who writes this psalm, says, "The heavens are preaching a sermon, and the text of their sermon is the glory of God." There's never a day, there's never a night when they don't preach that sermon. Now, the space in which the heavens exist, he tells us, is also preaching a sermon. And the text of that sermon is the size of God, which, of course, is infinite. All we know about space is beyond the space that we've been able to penetrate with our most powerful telescopes, there's more space. All we know about the heavenly bodies is that beyond all of those that we can see, there are more heavenly bodies. We haven't begun to see the end of it. It's infinite. The heavens and the space in which they exist are infinite. And David, as a shepherd, used to lie on the ground at night. And you know, when there are no street lights, you can see the stars a whole lot better. If you ever go out to a jungle, that's one of the first things you'll be impressed with. There are no lights to compete with the heavenly bodies. And so you can really see the stars. I knew a missionary in the Philippines in the mountains of northern Luzon who became an astronomer as a hobby. Just because he was so fascinated with the stars and he could see them out there, he didn't notice them when he was living in L.A., which was his home, because of all the streetlights and all the competition. Well, David used to lie on the ground and look out at those heavenly bodies. And as he did that on one occasion, he must have said, "Those heavenly bodies are preaching a sermon. And the text of their sermon is the glory of God. And the space in which they exist, that's preaching a sermon. And the sermon preached by space is the size of God, which is absolutely infinite." Now, the second paragraph of Psalm 19 talks about another way God has revealed truth. It talks about the Scripture, God's word to us through Scripture. Now, the theologians call this first paragraph in Psalm 19 natural revelation, and they call the second paragraph special revelation. The Scripture is a special revelation of God. It was a miracle when it was put together. This miracle had a beginning and a terminus. We saw that when we had our introduction to the Bible. Now, he says some beautiful things about the Scriptures. The Scriptures are perfect, he says. They're sure, they're right, they're pure, they're true. And then he tells us something about what the Scriptures can accomplish. He says, "They enlighten the eyes, they rejoice the heart, they make wise the simple, and most important of all, they convert the soul." In the second paragraph of Psalm 19, he gives us a beautiful description of the Word of God, the Scripture, which is God's special revelation to man. But then his closing paragraph is where this psalm becomes one of the prayer psalms. His thoughts turn to himself as he is lying there on the ground looking at these heavenly bodies. And he says, "Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret sins or faults. Keep back thy servant also from premeditated sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression." And now here's the prayer that's so familiar at the end of the psalm. "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer." You see, if you get this prayer at the end of the psalm in perspective, what he's really saying is this: God, your message through nature is absolutely beautiful. It's magnificent. And God, your message through Scripture is perfect. It's just absolutely perfect, and it's a miracle. And the Scripture is not just a revelation, it's a great power. It can convert the soul of man and enlighten his eyes and make wise the simple. God, your revelation through Scripture is just perfect. But then his prayer at the end of the psalm is, "But God, what about your revelation through me?" Somebody has put it this way: we're writing a gospel, a chapter each day, by things that we do and things that we say. Men read what we write, whether faithless or true. Say, what is the gospel according to you? You see, God reveals truth in many ways. He has revealed truth through nature, and he's revealed truth through the Scripture, but he also wants to reveal truth to this world through you and me. You and I are the only Bible that many people are ever going to read. The Apostle Paul points that out to us, and he says, we are epistles known and read of all men. We're the only Bible they'll ever read, many people. Now, what kind of a Bible are they reading as they read your life and mine? That's David's prayer at the end of Psalm 19, and he says, "Oh God, When I think of the beauty of your message through nature and the perfection of your message through Scripture, oh God, make your message through me what it ought to be. Let the meditations of my heart and the words of my mouth, let my life be acceptable in your sight. Now that's, of course, a beautiful prayer psalm. Another prayer psalm which gives us an emotional climate is Psalm 73. In Psalm 73, which is not written by David, it's written by a man named Asaph. He has a problem. He has an emotional problem. And his emotional problem is doubt and envy. I don't know if you've ever experienced this, but he tells us that his problem was he was envious at the foolish because he saw the prosperity of the wicked. We saw in the book of Job and in those 30 biblical reasons why God permits his people to suffer, that very often God does permit his people to suffer because that's the way the message that he wants to convey to the world through them can really come out, through suffering many times at least. And so it is true that very often when you become a man or a woman of faith, somebody ought to read you your rights, because that doesn't mean that the sky is going to be, you know, bluer and the birds are going to sing sweeter and the grass is going to be greener. It may mean the opposite. It may mean you're going to have a lot of problems because God wants the world to know there's a treasure in that little clay pot that you are, or there's a foundation under that house that you are. And the best way to reveal the foundation or the treasure is to put pressure on the pot or to let storms beat down upon the house. Now, this Asaph, he didn't like that. He said, I look at these wicked people. The Living Bible says these fat cats, it calls them. And he says, they never have any problems. Why, they just have prosperity. They've got everything they want. They don't have problems. And I've got problems all day long. I just have one ringer after another. And he says, this absolutely got me down. And he said, I couldn't talk about it because I didn't want to hurt the people of God. If I opened my mouth, I'd afflict the people of God because maybe they're looking to me, you know, to be an example. And I dare not share my doubt with them, lest I afflict them with my doubt. Well, he says, this thing almost got the best of me until I went into the sanctuary of God. You see, you don't solve problems like this, problems of doubt, by going to the seminary, in my opinion. You solve these problems by going to the sanctuary. The seminary isn't going to solve your problems. It takes about 5 years to get over seminary, you know. Yeah. So you don't go there to solve your problems or build up your faith. It's a miracle if you can come through seminary and still have your faith when you get through. The big thing that you want to do when you've got this kind of a problem is go into the sanctuary. Now, that's where he solved his problem. When he went into the sanctuary, God did something for Asaph. You know what he did? He let him spend about 5 minutes in hell. I think that's a good way to describe it. Because Asaph says, in the sanctuary, God showed him the end of the wicked. What it's going to be like at the end. The Bible says this consistently. There is a way that seems right to man, but the end. What about the end of it? Consider the end of that lifestyle and that value system. What's the end? You know, if you and I could spend 5 minutes in hell, it would make evangelists out of us. I believe if you spend 5 minutes in hell, you'd get a tent and a flatbed truck and start across the country and hold evangelistic sawdust trail meetings trying to tell everybody about what you saw. I think if you spent 5 minutes in heaven, it would have the same effect on you, maybe even more of an effect on you if you could spend 5 minutes in heaven. Well, that's what happened to Asaph. And when he came out of that sanctuary, his emotional climate had changed. His emotional climate had changed from envy, where the wicked were concerned, to pity and compassion. He had compassion and pity for the wicked. And he just pours out his heart, you know, in compassion and prayer for the wicked. But it also has a tremendous effect on him. He says, so foolish was I and ignorant. I was as a beast before thee. God, I was so dumb. I was like a dumb animal to think that. And then he says, I am continually with thee, and thou hast holden me by my right hand, and thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me into glory. I'm going to heaven, and those wicked people are going to hell. And then he comes up with this great conclusion. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And the answer, I think, is nobody. And then his response is, there is nothing upon earth that I desire except thee. I heard a man in the Hollywood Bowl say about 30 years ago, one Easter sunrise morning at an Easter sunrise service, if heaven were a place where all you did was eat apple pie and you went there, but you didn't like apple pie, would that be heaven for you? Well, you know, according to Asaph, the big thing about heaven is this, God is there. And there's nothing there really but God. Your motivation for going to heaven should be to be with God. Now, when you go to heaven and you're with God, and you realize that that's your destiny, well then, what effect should that have on your value system here? Well, you should start to learn how to appreciate apple pie, see? You should say, Lord, there's nothing in heaven but you. Well then, there's nothing I desire on earth except you. All I want is to get to know you, because I'm going to spend all eternity with you. Well, that's a beautiful emotional prayer psalm. The emotion of doubt, envy. I think he shows us how to deal with that emotion. He shows us what to do with that. When he says, if you want to solve your theological problems, go into the sanctuary. That's where he solved his theological problem. Now, one last prayer psalm before we go on to another kind of psalm. Psalm 139 is one of my favorite prayer psalms. Psalm 139 is the psalm that also ends with a prayer, just like Psalm 19 did. Psalm 139 ends with this very familiar prayer. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. That sounds like psychoanalysis. Only there's a big difference. The therapist is God. And David is saying to God, the great therapist, he's saying, God, take the lid off my heart, because I don't know the motives of my heart. Jeremiah tells us in his prophecy, which we'll get to soon, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? The human heart, according to Jeremiah, is desperately wicked. And he says, who can know the depths of the wickedness of the human heart? And his answer is only God. Only God knows the depths of the wickedness of a human heart. But above all things, Jeremiah said, the heart is deceitful. That's why people spend thousands of dollars, going to an analyst, because their hearts are deceitful above all things. They tell themselves all kinds of things that aren't true, and they have to get all that sorted out and pay an analyst to help them sort it out. Well, David shows us something here when he says to God, the analyst, God, take the lid off my heart. I don't know my heart, and I'm sure there are motives there. The heart's usually associated with motives. I'm sure there are motives there that shouldn't be there. Now, point them out to me, and I want to face them. I want to confess them, because I want to walk in the way everlasting. And then he also says, God, take the lid off my brain. Because I know I've got thoughts there in my subconscious mind, in my memory bank. I've got all kinds of thoughts that shouldn't be there. Take the lid off my mind and show me all those thoughts that shouldn't be there. And I want to deal with them because I want to walk in the way everlasting. It sounds again like paralysis of analysis. Only, as I say, there's a great big difference. And the difference, of course, is God is the analyst. And I believe the scripture encourages this by example here. Of course, the emotional climate here might be self-doubt. I'm not sure about my thoughts. I'm not sure about my motives. We all know what that emotional feeling is. Well, what do you do with that? You bring it to God. And you say to God, search me and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. Now, again, I'd like to caution us against too much introspection. Too much introspection can be bad. And the scripture never stops with this. I remember my pastor, the man who discipled me, had a little fun thing he did when we were having coffee. He would stir his coffee with his spoon when his coffee was real hot and get the spoon real hot. And then he'd distract you, like he'd say, isn't that Billy Graham sitting over there or something? And then when you look, he'd put the hot spoon against the back of your hand. And he did that just to kind of check your emotional climate. You know, some people just pulled their hand away, some knocked the table over, And I picked that up from him, and it was a lot of fun just to check a person's emotional climate and do that. So I did that for many years. And one morning in California, I was having breakfast with a psychiatrist who was also a minister, and I got my spoon real hot, and I distracted him, and I put it up against the back of his hand. And he looked down at that, and he didn't pull his hand away or anything. He just said, why are you burning me? I think he was more interested in getting the answer to that question than in pulling his hand away, I thought that was a riot. That was the best reaction I ever had to that. Well, this isn't the kind of thing David's advocating here in this psalm. If you get the context of this prayer, these psalms that end with a beautiful prayer, like Psalm 19, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, or this psalm, you should go back into the psalm and get perspective on that prayer. Now, if you go back in Psalm 139, Psalm 139 breaks down in paragraphs in most translations. And you'll discover that each paragraph tells us something about the God to whom this prayer is being addressed. For instance, the first paragraph says, I'm praying to the God who knows me. His prayer is, search me and know me. But he says in the first paragraph, God, you know me. If you go to a therapist or an analyst, that analyst will be limited to how much you let them know. How open are you going to be with them? How much are you going to tell them? That limits them, no matter how skilled they might be. Well, nobody has to write a social history for God when you go to him. I used to write social histories for psychiatrists and give 15 pages, single space, typewritten, about a person before they ever saw that person. They wanted to know things about that person under certain headings. Now, when you go to God, you don't need anybody to write a social history for you. God knows your social history perfectly. He's the God who knows you, and he knows you so completely. He says, you know every time I sit down, you know every time I rise up, you know my thoughts before I think them. See, God knows me perfectly. That's the first paragraph. And then the second paragraph of this psalm tells us that we're praying to the God from whom we can never escape. Whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning, that means if I get up early, and I dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, the darkness and the light are both alike to thee. You see, he's praying to the God that you never can get away from. There are several things you can't get away from. You can't get away from yourself. Wherever you go, there you are. That's a fact of life. I was working on the main desk of the YMCA in Los Angeles when I went to college, and this philosophy professor from UCLA used to come in at night and we'd chat about philosophical things, and he came up to the desk, and then he had to go away for some reason. He came back a minute later, and I said, oh, there you are. And he said, yes, wherever you go, there you are. It's a very profound thought. And then since I was very absent-minded, I had my studies on my mind, did a lot of dumb things as a desk clerk there, he added this little bit for me. He said, and wherever you may happen to be, Dick, strive with all your might to be all there. That's a very good statement, you know. But see, here's the truth. You can't get away from yourself. California has the largest divorce rate in the country because people go from Pennsylvania, Indiana, Michigan, and they go out west thinking that if they go out there, they can solve their problems. But when they get to California, they discover wherever you go, there you are. And that's where they get the divorce. That's why they have the largest divorce rate. You can't get away from yourself. You can't get away from the devil, in my opinion. That's why the Apostle Paul says you better put on the armor and fight him somewhere. You better make your stand because you can't get away from him. And, of course, the truth here is you can't get away from God. You feel sorry for Jonah when you get to the prophets and you read about Jonah. It says he tried to flee from the presence of God. Now, to flee from the presence of God, how fast do you have to travel? How far do you have to travel? How far up? How far down? See, it's ridiculous. You can't get away from God. That's the God he's addressing here. And then he addresses the God who made him. And here's an incredible verse. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect, and in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned when as yet there was none of them. Verse 16 of Psalm 139. If you unscramble that King James English, what it's saying is this. In the little genes that you can't even see with the naked eye, you have all these hereditary factors that determine how high your head's going to be from the sidewalk and how you're going to walk and how you're going to talk and all these things. Now, that's amazing to think that all of that is in these little genes you can't even see with the naked eye. But the psalmist here goes beyond that and he says, listen, before you even existed in the form of genes, God had all your members written in a book. You see, there's no such thing as a human accident. As a social worker once in a rundown section of Pittsburgh, I said to a Catholic priest, Father, you know half these kids here are accidents. And boy, did I get rebuked. He said, young man, there is no such thing as a human accident. And I was rebuked and edified, and I never forgot it. That was 30 years ago. But I remember that. Think about that. Is there any such thing as a human accident if God has a human being's members written in a book before they even exist? Here again, I think, is an argument against abortion, at least on the scale that we're practicing it today. If God plans a human being, do you have a right to interrupt that plan? Do you have a right to kill that child if God planned them before they even existed, if there's no such thing as a human accident? Well, in this paragraph of the psalm, he's obviously addressing the God who created him, who made him. There's another little paragraph here, one of those imprecatory prayers, where he addresses the God who's protecting him. Now, if you get that perspective on the psalm, he even says God thinks about him. Now, if you get that perspective on the psalm, it adds a lot of emphasis to the prayer at the end of the psalm. It's to this God that he's praying. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. Show me the motives that shouldn't be in my heart. Show me the thoughts that shouldn't be in my mind, because I want to walk in the way everlasting. He addresses that prayer to the God who knows him. He addresses that prayer to the God that he can never get away from. The Hound of Heaven, the poet has called him. He addresses this prayer to the God who created him. He addresses this prayer to the God who thinks about him all day. He says, you have so many thoughts about me, they're like the grains of sand on the beaches of the world. You think about me so much. And he addresses this prayer to the God who protects him. You see, the scripture doesn't teach that psychoanalysis is not a good thing. I think it teaches that it is a good thing. But I believe the scripture teaches that the ideal model psychoanalysis would be with God as the analyst. God's the best analyst you'll ever find. God's the best therapist in the world because he knows you better. He has unlimited knowledge of you. Now, we're instructed and exhorted, you know, in philosophy to know ourselves, but we don't know ourselves. Since we don't even know ourselves, if we want to get direction in life, to whom do we come? Well, David shows us, if you have that kind of an emotional climate, bring it to God. If you feel that you need some help, if you need some analysis, some psychotherapy, some spiritual therapy, come to God and just say to God, God, take the lid off my heart and show me my heart. And God, take the lid off my mind and show me the thoughts that shouldn't be there, because I want to walk in the way everlasting. Shall we pray together? Father in heaven, we do make this prayer to you. We do come to you, and we address this prayer to you, the one who knows us, the one who is always with us, the one who made us, the one who thinks of us, the one who protects us. We come to you, our great shepherd, and we ask you to search our hearts and our minds and reveal to us those things that shouldn't be there, so we can confess them and deal with them and repent of them, so that we can go on like Job and live full lives, experiencing everything that you want us to experience, walking in the way everlasting. In the name of Christ our Lord, amen.
When you need help in unraveling your life, perhaps that last prayer is the place you need to begin. Let me repeat it. God, take the lid off my heart and show me my heart. God, take the lid off my mind and show me the thoughts that should not be there, because I want to walk in the way everlasting. Wonderful counsel from God's Word. Well, that wraps up another day of fine teaching with Pastor Dick Woodward, and I hope you've been blessed by the presence of the Lord today as you've listened. And if you enjoyed today's program, I hope you'll join us again next time as Pastor Dick takes us once again into a new lesson as he continues teaching us through the Bible. Thank you, and may God bless you until we meet again.